All right. Well, so delighted to be here. Just for my friends at the audiovisual booth in the back, I just want you guys to know I'm going to make a little audible on our scripture passage. I'm going to use the scripture passage that I gave you for tomorrow. Today, we're going to read John chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, NIV. If you could put that up in a few minutes, that would be great. Hey, so again, it's just such a great joy to be here. I thought I would just share a couple things before we again engage scripture. A couple folks have been asking Minhee, my wife and I, if our kids are here. And so a couple of our kids are here. Our eldest right now is in a study abroad program, so she's in Amsterdam right now, which is great. But we have three kids, and some of you have been asking about names. Like, what are your kids' names? And I thought it might be good for us to share publicly what our kids' names are, because they have some unique names. Unique names. You don't have to write these down. You don't have to stalk them on Facebook. I just want you to know what their names are. So our kids, they have both biblical names, but with pop culture references. And it's very intentional. We wanted our kids to know that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet. So all of our kids have very strategic, intentional, prayerful, biblical names. And then we also wanted them to engage the culture that God calls us not be a light to the light, but a light to the world. And so, for example, our eldest, her name is Jubilee. Jubilee from Leviticus, every 50 years, God erases all debt. It's powerful. It's good news for the poor, for the marginalized, for the oppressed. Jubilee is also a character from X-Men. Okay? So maybe three people that, you know, if this was Comic-Con, I would be the world's famous, like the best dad ever. And then our second daughter, her name is Trinity from, well, God's identity is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I know it's an R-rated movie. Please don't tell the staff at Mount Hermon, but it's also from the film Matrix, right? And so it's a very significant film. And then lastly, I'm a little biased. I love my son's name. My son's name, his name is Jedi, okay? It's Jedi, okay? Now, if you've read any of biographies of George Lucas, you'll learn and you'll know that he was deeply influenced by his Judeo-Christian background. And so there are biographers who believe that they got his name, or the name Jedi, from the Old Testament, from Solomon's Hebrew name, which was Jedidiah, and it means the chosen one, the chosen beloved. It's a powerful name. So his full name is Jedidiah, but we call him Jedi. Okay, Jedi. All right? Now, I know what you're thinking. Some of you here are wondering, especially some of you who might be expectant fathers right now, you might be thinking in your mind, how did you convince your wife to name your son Jedi? Teach us, O Yoda. Okay? So let me just share with you a few lessons, and hopefully your spouses aren't listening. When we found out we were having a son, having had two daughters, it was exciting. And so I went to my wife when she was about 3-4 months pregnant, when we found out we were having a son, and I said, Minhee, I would like to name our son Jedi. She's a therapist. She looked into my eyes, and she said, no. But being a true Star Wars fan, you had to try it once. I went up to her and I said, we will name our son Jedi. It didn't work. But you know, names really matter. You were given a name with a purpose, your intent. Parents named you for a reason. When we name our children, it isn't whimsical or it isn't flippant. There's reason why we give names to our children. And so about 8 months into her pregnancy, it finally dawned on me what I needed to do. I went to my wife and I said, Minhee, I'm so sorry. You're the mother of this child. You're the one that's carrying this baby in your womb. It's only fair, only right, only just that you should choose our son's name. Man, she was so happy. And then I said, here's your choice. You see what I did? So I said, here's your choice. It's Jedi or Frodo. One of these two. You choose. Man, I'm so glad. Man, Pastor Ray, I'm so glad that she chose Jedi Cho, because Frodo Cho. So our family, we're a basketball playing family, and so our kids play hoops for their high school, and so I can just imagine starting now at power forward, Frodo Cho. That just doesn't sound godly. I don't know. So anyways, those are our kids' names, and so if you see them around, you can greet them by their names. And again, what a privilege it is to be able to study God's Word together. And I'm really excited, and I just want you to know that, you know, I was really encouraged, blessed yesterday from Pastor Ray's talk. I was particularly convicted about when we hold our grief, our grudges, our grumbling from the past. And I'm praying that as we read God's word here this morning, that not only will you be comforted, but you'll be convicted. And this is really important because if we're all honest, we love a gospel that comforts us, but we rarely are encouraged by a gospel that disrupts us. And the gospel has to do both. It has to do both. When you lean simply for a gospel that comforts us, it tends to then move us into a place of domesticated Christians. And we lose that sense of purpose and passion that's more than just me, myself, and I. My biggest concern, and I'll probably talk about this tomorrow or Thursday and Friday, is that my biggest concern about Christianity is not culture wars. It's not that thing out there in the larger world, in the dangerous, scary, dark world. My biggest concern is passive, safe, domesticated Christianity within the church. It's the gospel that comforts us and our resistance to a gospel that disrupts us. And so it's my prayer that I know that we're at family camp, and maybe there's this kind of understanding that at family camp, everything's going to be about kumbaya and us tapping on ourselves. I pray that happens, but I also pray that the Holy Spirit kicks you a little bit and then embraces you. So with that in mind, I want to ask you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. Listen now for God's word. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." I'm going to read one more verse, verse 39. We're jumping ahead, and it reads such powerful, beautiful words. "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony." Now, this is one of those transcendent Bible stories. And what I mean by transcendent is that there are some stories in the scriptures that are transcendent to the point that even those who are not believers or Christians or family campers, that they know something about that story. So for example, like the story of Jonah is a transcendent story where I could be speaking to neighbors who have never gone to church, but they've heard something about Jonah. Noah and the Ark. I mean, Hollywood made a movie about that particular story, for example. So there are numerous stories, the birth of Jesus. I know many atheists in Seattle who would say, I want nothing to do with Jesus, Christianity, and the church, and yet they've heard stories about the birth of Jesus. Certainly not real in their minds, all fictitious, but they know something about it. And so when I speak to a mostly Christian audience who were at a family camp. And, you know, as Ray shared, some of you are Christians, some of you are seekers. You might be in different seasons of your lives. When we read this story about Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, my assumption is that nearly every single person here knows something about this story. Now, that's good, but it's also challenging for a preacher. It's good because you're somewhat familiar and we don't have to necessarily go into the minutiae of the exegesis of like dissecting every single element of the story. The bad thing is for many of you, you've already written that sermon in your head right now. Right now, you're like, oh no, I've heard this story. This story's been preached numerous times. I've actually preached the story. I've taught the story. I've actually given Bible studies about this. And so there's a possibility that right now you might be checking out. And for those in the back, you start making out. Right? I'm just looking just to make sure. No, not in the front row, please. Okay. And so, yeah, you might be checking out. And so I want to invite you, stay with me. Stay with me through the story because I think as we begin to unravel, unpack, unpeel this story, there are going to be parts of this story that is absolutely astounding, scandalous, and convicting. So let's talk about this story. We know that Jesus initiates the story, and the particular verse that I want to mention to you is verse 4 one more time. It reads very simply. It says, now he had to go through Samaria, referring to Jesus. Now, I want you to realize that even though it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, it wasn't because he had no options. I want you to realize it wasn't because Jesus is Lord and Savior. He can do anything that he wants. So that as we're studying scripture, when he says something, we need to listen. When he commands something, we need to listen. In this particular case, when he's choosing with intention and purpose to walk through Samaria, we need to say, whoa, something is going on where he's now saying he wants to give us a lesson. And what's this lesson? Well, we'll get to this, but we know that when he gets to this place, that we're introduced to this Samaritan woman at the well. There's three things that we want to share about the Samaritan woman, and some of it might be stuff that you already know, but let's talk about these three elements about her story. There's not necessarily a lot of information the scriptures provide, but we can do some studying and some analyzing to realize there's three prominent things about her story that helps us to better understand the story. Number one, she is a Samaritan. Strike one. Now, what does that mean, she's a Samaritan? When you read the Gospels, when the Pharisees are engaging in incredible, intense conflict and dialogue with Jesus, they hurl numerous insults at Jesus. Two of the most prominent insults that they give to Jesus, one is, you're demon-possessed, which is incredible that you've got Pharisees who tell Jesus, you're demonic. Happens on numerous occasions. Think about that for a second. Imagine being the person that says to Jesus, you're demonic. And then secondly, they say, you're a Samaritan. You're a half-breed. Your lineage is tainted. And I want you to realize that from our perspective, we have probably an impossible time understanding the conflict between Jews and Samaritans. We don't have the time right now to dissect the centuries upon centuries upon centuries of conflict between Jews and Samaritans, but it begins in 2 Kings chapter 17, and then it begins to escalate, and it begins to grow from years to decades to centuries to generations upon generations upon generations, to the point now that in the time of Jesus, if you were speaking with the disciples or other Jewish people and you mentioned Samaritans, it would provoke such deep intensity and hostility. Those Samaritans, they're dirty, they're contaminated, they're half-breeds, they're not really worthy, they're not holy, they're not chosen, they're simply people that we dismiss. They begin to otherize, they begin to vilify, they begin to dehumanize Samaritans. I want you to realize that in our culture today, where it is tempting to otherize, vilify, demonize, dehumanize other people, stop, repent. Stop, repent. Because the minute that you start doing that, it's amazing what happens, because you can justify anything because you've dehumanized people. It might sound very simplistic, but I really believe at the seed of all phobia, the seed of all tension, the seed of misogyny, the seed of racism, the seed of Islamophobia, it always comes down to when we somehow dehumanize the other. And so you might not glean it from this passage, but you need to know that when Jesus tells those disciples, hey, we're going to go through Samaria, I'm convinced, while not recorded, the disciples go, are you crazy? Are you stupid? Are you not familiar with the political, social relationship between Jews and Samaritans? No one walks through Samaria. Which now explains why Jesus had to go through Samaria. There was incredible tension. This is the first thing that I want you to know about this particular woman. She's a Samaritan. It's scandalous. The second thing is that she's a woman. Now, we're living in still, while we live in a lot of privilege in our world today, and we live in a world, a father of two daughters, where there is a bit more equality, we also live, as we hear the horrific and horrendous stories of the Me Too testimonies that are coming out, not just from the larger culture, but even within our churches. I can't speak on behalf of your congregation. At our church, it has been so painful, so emotional, so heartbreaking to see and to hear stories from my sisters in Christ, young and older, who have the most horrific stories of pain inflicted upon them by men. And I'm not saying that it's universal, but for us to dismiss it would be absolutely ungodly, would be wrong. To be a woman basically meant in the time of Jesus that you were not considered on parallel, equal to men. This is the reason why Jesus, the resurrection Jesus, when God in his sovereignty chooses to reveal Jesus in the resurrected bodily form first to women, it is a crazy story. Why? Because women's testimony were not accepted in a court of law, because they were not to be trusted. I mean, it's a crazy story. This is the reason why when Pharisees, who Jesus is in constant argument and disagreement with, when Pharisees were out in public praying, usually three times a day, they were known for their prayers of gratitude, where they thank God for several things. There were three things that they specifically thanked God for. God, Yahweh, thank you that I am a Jew and not a Gentile.
The second thing, God, thank you that I am a free person and not a slave. The last one I think was the kicker. God, thank you that I am a man and not a woman. This is the reason why sometimes when progressives in the church, they tend to kind of hammer the Apostle Paul for his views. People don't realize how progressive the Apostle Paul was. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, but in Christ Jesus, we are one. Woo! I wish there was that one Pentecostal right now. I mean, it is good news for the church. Such beautiful, profound, kingdom-shaking, kingdom-stirring news. That's the second thing that you need to know about this story. She is a woman. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. The third thing is that we learn, as we learn more about this story, that this is a woman of whatever language or adjectives or words that we use, she is a woman with a past, a woman with a shaded story, a woman with some sort of, she's the woman that walks into family camp, and after a while, eventually enough people know her story that when she walks into your small group, to your living room, to your church, to my church, the gossip begins. She's that person, the woman of five marriages. And sometimes we can be a bit more brash. We use words like, man, she's so ungodly, she's a slut, she's a whore. Words that I would be uncomfortable to use if your kids were here. Now, as we learn the story, we didn't have the time to read the entirety of the story. Jesus knows. Jesus knows her pain, her woundedness. And this isn't cheap grace. Jesus, with such pastoral and prophetic ability, with deep humanity and dignity, engages this woman and finds out that she's had five husbands. But let me pause here for a second, because when we read this story, it's amazing how, at least for me, when I first became a Christian, from my male perspective, from my man perspective, I just assumed, wow, it's her fault. I once heard a preacher, no need to mention names, it was such a painful sermon to hear, particularly because it was being given to thousands of young students. And this pastor referred to this woman, created in the image of God, loved by God, certainly with wounds. He referred to this woman as the whore from four. But a lot of us don't realize that in the Bible times, in the times of Jesus, man, a man, a dude could divorce his wife for the craziest of reasons. I don't like your hair. Grounds for divorce. Whose fault? It's your fault. We don't know if they passed away. We just don't know this person's story. But our assumption is there's something about this woman. Last night, I was chatting with a couple of our pastors and leaders, and I was really interesting to realize how, even without knowing someone's story, it's so safe to assume he's a jerk, she's a jerk, he's horrible, she's horrible. But beyond that, this story is powerful because what? We know that she has wounds, such deep wounds. There's two things that we ought to know about every single person here. Two things. Number one, we all have achievements. Number two, we all have deep wounds. As human beings, what do? We tend to parade our achievements, and we tend to hide our wounds. But when we parade our achievements, what ends up happening as human beings with ego, we end up then in a competition. Whose grass is greener? Whose house is bigger? Whose car has more horsepower? Whose kids are more accomplished? It's actually our wounds that bind us together, because it reminds us that we need a great healer. We need a loving healer. We need a savior. And his name is Jesus. One way to maybe articulate this kind of story is the phrase, not enough. I wonder for many of us, I know I have as a 48-year-old to be, I feel like over the years in different seasons of my life, I've heard forms of this phrase, not enough. You're not smart enough, tall enough, wise enough, rich enough, American enough. That one hurts. Be shocked how many times I hear that. You're just not American enough, Eugene. What? My English is not smart enough, pretty enough, thin enough. And the list goes on. These messages are constantly being shared upon people. We're not blank enough. And I can imagine this woman constantly. It's not just the pain of her personal wounds, of broken relationships, but it's the words that are being lodged or hurled or bombed at her. You're not blank enough. No, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. You don't have to tell me because I don't need to know. I know that there is that very wound in your life right now for every single one of us. And I want you to know if there's one thing that you hear absolutely clearly is that Jesus is the lover of our soul. The lover of our soul, meaning he knows your wounds. He knows everything about us and he still loves us. Now, I hope that makes sense. Let me give you an example. You know, when Minhee and I started dating about 23, 24 years ago, and I know that we have people of all different ages here, but you remember the time when email did not exist, right? And so Minhee and I, when we started dating, email had just started coming in, and it was in something called DOS format. Now, I have no idea what that was back then. It was scary to look at a blue screen and all of this email. So we were part of the last letter-writing generation of courtship. So we have stacks of letters that we wrote to each other. And so as a pastor nowadays with a young congregation, when they tell me stories about how difficult it is to be in long-distance relationship, pastorally, I say, shut up. Oh, her face was fuzzy on my FaceTime. Oh, shut up. I don't care. I'm sorry, I kind of digressed. Like I said, I have wounds, okay? But during our first date in Korea, I was a pastor in Korea, our first date, we knew we were going to have 5 dates before I was going to leave Korea and we were going to engage in a long distance relationship. First date, fairly pleasant dinner. We were kind of just feeling out the space. We're not quite sure what's going on. We're having dinner, it's nice. And then during the dessert, Minhee asks what I consider to be the scariest question a human being, including men, could receive. She was looking across the dining table like this. She was smitten by me. Imagine like for those who are fans of Korean drama, it's a Korean drama. She's looking at me like this. She says, Eugene, tell me everything about your life. That was the question she said. And I was panicking. And so in a split second, like millions of synapses crossed my mind. I don't know what that means, but it makes me sound smart. Millions of synapses crossed my mind. And I'm wrestling with this question, do I tell her everything or do I tell her the Christian version? Right, the Christian version. We all have our forms of Christian version. It sounds something like this. You usually take off your glasses. If you wear glasses, you look to the side. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. And do you know why we tell the Christian version? Because it's this. In my mind, I'm thinking to myself, if this woman knows everything about me, everything. Now listen, I said everything. I'm not talking about the stuff that we project on social media. Man, if you follow me on Instagram, I'm like 6'4" in all my pictures. It's amazing what angles can do, okay? I'm talking everything, our thoughts, our darkest secrets, our words that we share when no one is watching. I'm talking about everything. In my mind, if this woman knew everything about me, how could she possibly be interested in a second date? How do we know God loves you? For me, without a shadow of a doubt, it's for this reason. Listen carefully. It's because God knows everything about you, and he's still coming after you. He's still pursuing you. That's good news. That's good news. And so when Jesus is speaking with such tenderness, beauty, shepherd-like heart, yes, there's truth, but such grace to this woman, God knows everything about her, and Jesus says, I see you. Now, it might not be recorded in these words, but when I read the gospel stories, the thing that captivates my attention, my affection about Jesus Christ, is not necessarily his miracles. Like, I'm convinced about his power. And so when you look at Jesus' stories, I know we could speak for endless hours about the power of God, about the miracles of Jesus Christ. But the thing that captivates my attention is how no matter busy, how hurried he was, Jesus stops and looks at people in the eyes. The Samaritan woman at the well, the leper who comes back, those who are poor and marginalized. How about that woman in the gospel stories where in her mind she's thinking because she's suffering from internal bleeding, which means that she's dirty and unworthy, unable to enter any temples or places of worship. In her mind, she's thinking, if only I can touch Jesus, I will be healed. She touches Jesus, praise God, hallelujah, she's healed. And then Jesus asks what I consider to be, at an initial view, a stupid, ridiculous question. Sorry, Jesus. I mean, it's a ridiculous question. What's the question that he asks? Who touched me? You think Jesus didn't know? You think Jesus reacted by going, ah! Ah! I'm a perfect introvert who just invaded my space. Or is it because Jesus wanted this woman, the disciples, every single person that had sight of what was going on, to know and learn that in the kingdom of God, the king stops and looks at his creation and says, I see you. Amen. Listen, we don't have the time for me to look at every single person in the eyes. Also, it would be kind of weird, okay? But you know that when you see someone, what you're saying in essence is what? I see you. When you look at someone, you don't have to say anything. When you see someone, you're saying, I see you. As Christians, what are we declaring? We're declaring beyond the flesh, I believe that you are created in the image of God, fearfully, wonderfully made. Despite all the not enough statements that you may have heard, I declare that you are beautifully, fearfully made in the image of God. This is the reason why when you want to ignore someone, what do? You look away. You dare not make eye contact. This is the reason why our smartphones could be the most dangerous things in our development as a society. It's amazing. Public system, public transportation, don't look. I'm amazed. Once I was going down this on or off the highway onto this ramp exit, and I saw this homeless person on the corner, and I was shocked how that just disturbed me. I was wrestling, how do I interact as a Christian, as a pastor, as a leader? What do? I picked up my phone. And I couldn't believe I did that without even thinking, in order to avoid eye contact. In our churches, who here wants to volunteer for this particular project? Minhee and I are having dinner with our three kids, and we'll say, who here wants to volunteer to do dishes? They all look away. And I'm like, we still see you. Like, you just ate our food. One of you has to do dishes. Jesus stops and looks at this person in the eyes. It's a beautiful story. And Jesus ministers to her. Now, I've got about 8 minutes here with about 40 more minutes of content, and I'll share some of this. You know, in the last 18 years at Quest, I have never finished a sermon. This is a horrible confession. And so I'm gonna move some of this over, but I want you to hear this. I'm reminded of these very powerful quote from a gentleman by the name of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He had this to say once about what it means to engage people. And excuse me just for a second as I try to find this here. I'm going to have to share that quote for you another time. But I'm reminded of this quote by St. Francis, who once said these words, "It is no use walking anywhere to preach unless our walking is our preaching." Now, what does he mean by this? Because this, I think, captures the story. Here's Jesus ministering to this woman. But here's Jesus, as he walks through Samaria, he wants people to know that in the kingdom of God, walls will come down. Walls, separation, isms, racism, hatred, animosity, tension. The kingdom of God is not just about your personal salvation with Jesus. Now, does it matter? Of course it matters. If you've never made this decision, the staff here, they are gently praying that every single one of you would place your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But if we reduce the kingdom of God into a me, myself, and I Christianity, we're in a dangerous place because that's a false gospel. Yes, Jesus saves, but Jesus is also at work ushering in the kingdom of God, where there is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, but we are one in Christ Jesus. So what happens during the Bible days? This is what happens. I'm going to walk around just a little bit. If we were to use the sanctuary here as a map that you find in the back of your Bibles, this right here is the southern region, and over there is the northern region. The southern region is occupied by a large territory called Judea. They're wanting to head up to the northern region to a place called Galilee. But as we articulated in the beginning of the sermon, the problem was right in the middle of this land is a land called Samaria, occupied by these thugs, these horrible people called Samaritans. So what did people do? They dare not walk through Samaria. What do? People traveled east. They traveled east in a very circuitous route, actually crossing a significant river called the Jordan River, which is very prominent in all the Bible stories, for additional protection from these Samaritans. And theologian scholars, they believe that this journey took about 3.5 to 4 times longer than going from step A to step B. Why? Because Samaritans. Now, I hope this makes sense. We live in a world today, right now, where there is so much shouting, screaming, otherizing, demonizing, polarizing, and we need the people of God to be countercultural. It doesn't mean that you can't have views and convictions, but we should never allow our allegiance to be to a political party or two. Never. That's ridiculous. Our allegiance is not to political parties. It's to the kingdom of God. So as humbly as we can, I pray that God would not only meet you in your wounds, but he begins to stir something within us about what does it mean to be people that are truth tellers, people that are reconcilers, people that are forgivers, people that are bridge builders. In our world today, I think if you're anything like me, it is very tempting where we have access to so much information. It's really easy to talk about Samaria because justice talk is in our culture today. It's easy to talk about Samaria, to sing nice songs about Samaria, to spit rhymes about Samaria, to theologize about Samaria, to argue about Samaria, to have planning meetings and prayer meetings about Samaria. I just want you to know you can do all of those things and still not walk through Samaria. If I'm losing you, let me just give you an example and I'll close. I'll just give you this example. Listen. I love exercise. I just lied to you. I don't love exercise. I love the idea of exercise. They're two radically different things. Let me give you an example. Just did 20 push-ups. 20 push-ups in my mind. Do you know how many calories you lose thinking about exercise? It's not a trick question. Listen, I had a gym membership for over 10 years. Gym membership for 10 years. I got an incredible deal at our local neighborhood gym for $9.95. They get acquired by 24-hour fitness, and by government acquisition laws, they have to grandfather my rates in for life. 10 years, $9.95 plus tax for all access. For those 10 years, I went to the gym once. Don't judge me. And that one time I went, it was to give them my credit card information. How many of you subscribe to health magazines that mysteriously download onto your tablets? How many of us have apparatuses and ab busters and thigh busters and butt busters all over our house? How many of us have treadmills in the basement of our home that's buried by jackets? You hear what I'm saying? Verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. Morning sermons the rest of the week. We'll talk more about what does it mean that we give our lives to Jesus, and what does it mean for us to be about the whole gospel, to be on mission beyond just me, myself, and I, Christianity. So God, thank you so much for the privilege again to study your word. We're so encouraged by this story, so encouraged by Jesus, by his pastoral, prophetic, practical ways, and how he's so personal with this woman. God, I pray that you would meet each and every person this week in that personal way, that you would meet our wounds and speak to us and heal us and exhort us. And God, I also pray that you would convict us to know that you've placed us in spaces and places and schools and works and communities in this country, in this time of the world, where in the midst of so much polarizing, that you call us to be truth tellers, forgivers, bridge builders, reconcilers. God, help us to be about the whole gospel. We love you so much. Bless this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.